Welcome to the Servant of Grace podcast hosted by Dave Jenkins. Our podcast exists to provide trustworthy expository messages through the Bible and faithful answers to your theology questions. Now, for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
Well, welcome back to the Servants of Grace podcast. My name is Dave, and I'm the host for this podcast. And today we continue our series through 2 Samuel, looking today at 2 Samuel 21, 15 through 22. Would you please join me now in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that it's living and active. It's able to penetrate into our hearts and our minds through your word to show us the truth and to walk in the truth and to serve the God of truth in the power and the grace that you alone provide. And so, Lord, I pray today as we consider this text that you would help us to be your people, to be bold, to stand in love for the truth and to speak the truth in love, all for your name and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to 2 Samuel 21, 15 through 22. 2 Samuel 21, 15 through 22. The title of our study today is Slaying the Giants. And here's what 2 Samuel 21, 15 through 21 says. There was war again between the Philistines and Israel. And David went down with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines. And David grew weary. And Eshbonab, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, and who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. Then David's men swore to them, You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. After this, there was war with the Philistines at Gob. And then Shebekah the Hushai struck down Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. And there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. And Eliab, the son of Jor-Oribam, the Bethelite, struck down the Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. There was again war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature, who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he was also descended from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These four were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. This is the reading of God's holy, precious word. Well, the title of our study today is Slaying the Giants. And we often see this language used in Christian literature, especially today with respect to overcoming opposition or even personal problems. For example, David Jeremiah's book, Slaying the Giants in Your Life, it identifies 12 big problems that Christians should overcome, including fear, worry, anger, and even procrastination. Max Lucado's book, Facing Your Giants, focuses not on defeating character problems, but on difficult people and even troubling circumstances. And a survey of other similar titles features tips for defeating competitors in business, overcoming depression, and surviving marital infidelity. Unlike Christians today, the Bible's King David had to fight literal giants. The most famous of these was Goliath, who was measured in at 9.5 feet tall, whose armor weighed over 120 pounds, whose spear was so massive that the pointed head alone weighed 15 pounds, 1 Samuel 17, 4 through 7 says. David's defeat of this Philistine champion is probably the most famous event from his life. It launched him into national prominence. We might think that slaying one giant like Goliath was enough for a lifetime, and David would have undoubtedly been happy to retire after his first. And yet when we arrive in the final section of the account of his life, we find that David faced one giant after another. In fact, our text before us today in 2 Samuel 21, 15 through 22, it tells us of four giants that were slain besides Goliath during David's lifetime. In fact, the record of David's warriors and the giants they slew, it reminds us that having faced a problem or even a challenge in our Christian life, we often have to face it again and again. More when we realize that these enemies, they represent the grotesque reign of Satan, we're reminded of the typical characteristics of our own spiritual enemies. In fact, David's warriors show the kind of faith that enables us to slay the giants, and their victories point us forward to the themes that would be fulfilled in the life of our true and our greater champion, David's descendant, Jesus Christ. 2 Samuel 21, it begins the appendix to David's life and reign. And in fact, the appendix is not strewn together without a purpose. It's carefully constructed in a literary unit. It's organized by means of a device called a chasm. And this term, named for the Greek chi or X, it describes a parallelism in which opposition sections are linked. The first and the last sections are parallel. The second and the second to last portions are parallel. And the third to last sections and so forth are all parallel. They depend on the size and on the unit. And the final four books of 2 Samuel contain three units of parallelism. The first and the last involve David's making sacrifices for atonement. The next pair record the exploits of David's most famous warriors in battle. And the inner parallel presents two poems or songs that depict true kingship and God's blessing on his faithful servant. The first part of the parallel, it involves David's warriors fighting and slaying giants from Philistia. These episodes took place much earlier in David's life, perhaps while he was still in service to King Saul as a leader in Israel's armies. And there are four accounts, and they involve the slaying of four different giants. 2 Samuel 21:22 says this: "These four were descendants from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants." Giants are first mentioned in the book of Numbers after Moses had sent spies to scout ahead in the promised land of Canaan in Numbers 13:28. In fact, in Deuteronomy 9:2, these Anakim are described as a people great and tall, of whom you have heard it said, "Who can stand before the sons of Anak?" These giant people are associated with satanic opposition to God's people within the promised land. And a group of such giant champions known as the Rephaim had settled among the Philistines near Gath, and the settlement of Canaan would not be complete until they were routed. Now, the first of these four battles recorded in this passage, they took place during a war between the Philistines and Israel, when David went down together with the servants and they fought against the Philistines. Verse 15 tells us, "And one of these giants was named Ishbi-benob, came against David with a massive spearhead weighing more than 300 shekels of bronze, about 7.5 pounds, and carried a newly made weapon. And Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, already known to us as David's hot-headed nephew, steps forward and defends David and slays the giants. And in the aftermath of this close encounter with death, David's warriors demand that he no longer expose himself to such danger. Verse 17 says, "David's men swore to him, 'You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel.'" In fact, the account of these three battles is very brief. As we've seen as we read this, there was another war in which a giant named Saphath came forward. This time it was Sebekah the Hushite who slew the giant. Another war led to a third giant named in 2 Samuel 21:19 as Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And this reference has confused interpreters, since Goliath the Gittite is a giant whom David so famously slew in 1 Samuel 17. The parallel accounts in 1 Chronicles 20 verse 5, it indicates that the text in 2 Samuel was corrupted sometime during the translation process. And there we find the correcting information that this giant named Lami, the brother of Goliath the Hittite. And in both accounts of Samuel and Chronicles, this giant was slain by Elhan, the son of Jeroth Origen, the Bethlehemite. And a fourth giant slain in another campaign was a man of great stature, who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number, verse 20 tells us. These great digits may represent the perverse nature of Satan's reign. And like the original number Goliath, this giant taunted Israel until Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down, verse 21 tells us. In fact, we need to reflect on this brief record of these four giants, and we need to make some observations then about the realm of Satan and that they represented and the kind of spiritual warfare that Christians can expect today. The first observation that we need to make is that God's people face a relentless enemy who is ceaseless in his assaults. And so Peter described the devil as a roaring lion who prowls around seeking somebody to devour in 1 Peter 5:8. And having slain his first giant, David could never rest on his laurels or relax his defense. In battle after battle, the restless Philistine enemy continued to fight, pitting one giant after another against all these marital valor that David and his warriors could muster. If David could let down his guard at any time, these giant enemies would wreak havoc among the people of God. And the same is true today in our vigilance defense against sin and unbelief. In fact, 1 Peter 5:9 says, "Resist him firm in your faith." This is the Christian's constant activity because of union with Christ. It's not an occasional stance. If believers let down their guard and grant an opportunity to temptation and sin, we have a restless, relentless enemy who will seek to capitalize on the opportunity in order to bring us down. And a second observation we can make about spiritual warfare is that our enemy tends to follow the same approach over and over again. First, there's Goliath, whom David slew through faith in the Lord and with a well-aimed stone. And then again, rethinking his approach, the devil launched four more giants in succession, each of whom are felled by David's men. And the reason for this lack of variety is that Satan is not a creator, but a counterfeiter. Satan is reliably consistent for the simple reason that he constantly reacts against God's unchanging wisdom and truth. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 2:11 that he was not ignorant of his designs so as to be outwitted by Satan, and neither should Christians be surprised by our enemy today. In fact, the Bible lists a number of strategies repeatedly pursued by Satan. Among them are false teaching, deceptive half-truths. He's used to lead our first parents into sin in the Garden of Eden. He insinuated to Eve that by disobeying God, her eyes would be opened and she would be like God, knowing good and evil, Genesis 3:5 tells us. In fact, Satan likewise seeks to discourage and dissuade unwary Christians with subtle lies, and so we must defend ourselves with a solid grasp of biblical truth. Another satanic strategy is to accuse Christians so as to lead them into the condemnation of unbelief. Zechariah 3:1 shows that the devil accusing Joshua, the high priest, of his sins so as to discourage Israel about salvation. The Lord saved Joshua from Satan's attack by reminding him of the gospel. Zechariah 3:4 says, "I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." This example reminds Christians to counter the devil's intimidation with confidence in the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. In fact, David's battles with the Philistines of Gath are an example of Satan's strategy of spiritual intimidation. And the truth is that God's people cannot be overthrown by the devil while they're trusting in the Lord because of union with Christ. A.W. Pink says this, and he's right: for the Christian, the devil is a vanquished foe. He was defeated by Christ at the cross. Satan then should be treated as a defeated enemy. All that we now have to do is to resist the devil and the promise that he will flee from you that is given in James 4:7. David's giants were terribly impressive, however, and presented an outward aura of fearsome might, always opposing the wisdom of God. Satan relies on the glory of earthly power. And this strategy works until God's people remember the lesson taught by David in his victory over Goliath in 1 Samuel 17:45-47. "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." The Apostle John applied this truth to our spiritual battles in 1 John 4:4, saying, "He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." One after another, the giants of Gath came out to battle David and his men. Always they came with the same weaponry. 2 Samuel 21:16 says that Ishbanov, the first of these giants, came with a new sword. In fact, the Hebrew text, it does not specify the weapon, saying only that it was something new. And yet, it was the same old approach. A large, hulking giant threatening violence with a deadly, worldly weapon. The fourth of these giants came forth and taunted Israel, verse 21 says, just as Goliath had done earlier. You see, once God's people learn the enemy's strategy of intimidation and temptation to doubt and to fear, and consistently respond like David by trusting in God's power and in God's word, then the enemy no longer seems so fearsome. In fact, John Bunyan, he depicted the challenge of Satan's taunts in the Pilgrim's Progress. Christian was approaching the porter's lodge when he spied two roaring lions beside the path. Daunted, he mused, how can I defeat them? How can I escape being torn to pieces? And as he drew nearer, the porter saw him and cried out, is your strength so small? Do not fear the lions. In fact, the porter informed Christian that while they were fearsome and even roaring, they were unable to harm him. They are chained and put there for a trial of faith. Keep in the middle of the path. No harm will come to you. With this typical spiritual insight, Bunyan reminds us that if we walk in the narrow way of obedience to God's word, Christians do not need to fear the attacks of Satan. That roaring lion, resist him, Peter says. Firm in your faith, 1 Peter 5, 8-9 says. And just as David's warriors fell the giants, Christians will not be overcome by the taunts of an enemy that Jesus defeated by his blood on the cross. Even though the giants naturally command our attention, it is the connection with David that gives these episodes such importance. The response of his mighty warriors tells us three things about David that are relevant for us today. First, David's importance is reinforced by the men and by the men's insistence that he no longer face such enemies in single combat. After Abishai had slain Ishbanob, verse 17 says, David's men swore to him, you shall no longer go out with us into battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. This statement, it reflects the awareness of David's special status as the anointed of the Lord to lead Israel. It would be possible to overemphasize the importance of a man like David, but the far greater danger is to undermine his importance. Kenneth Chaplin says, the lamp burned constantly in the temple as a symbol of the presence of God with the people. The men felt that David symbolized their contact with God, and without him, they'd be leaderless in darkness without a light. And in this role, David pointed forward to Jesus Christ, the true light, which gives light to everyone, John 1:9 says. And Christians should view our service to Jesus as an overwhelming privilege, counting even our sufferings on his behalf. An undeserved blessing. See, like David, some men and women, they possess such distinctive gifts and experiences that their value should be recognized by Christians everywhere. Such key leaders, many of whom will be missionaries and even preachers, but some of whom may also be ministry leaders and prayer warriors, should receive fervent support from other believers and practical assistance of many kinds. David Payne points out how this attitude cuts against the grain of our secular culture when he says this, in today's world, the stress we put on the equality of every man and every woman, on the importance of the individual, we are in some danger of undervaluing special talents and of misjudging the motives and the character of leaders. Cynicism is an easier option than loyalty. And David's champions strengthen themselves for battle, not to supplant David, but to come alongside him, so as to minimize his danger and preserve his strength. And second, it's noteworthy that while highlighting David's singular importance, the text acknowledges his weakness and even his vulnerability. David had been fighting the Philistines and become weary. And seeing this, the giant struck out against him, and many may have overcome the exhausted leader. And noting this peril, Abishai, David's nephew, raced to the scene, attacked the Philistine giant, and slew him in verses 15 through 17. It's the nature of the human flesh to suffer weakness. Even Jesus in his human nature grew tired in ministry so that he needed rest. He was so burdened with anxiety in the Garden of Gethsemane that he sent an angel to minister strength to his son in Luke 22:43. And because of our weakness, Hebrews 1:14 says, God sent angels as ministering servants to give us unseen help. Moreover, we need to recognize with David the Christian warfare is not a soul struggle. Hebrews 3:13 tells us that we have all that we need for spiritual encouragement from Christian friends, lest we be felled by the taunts and the barbs of the enemy, saying this, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This principle, it holds true for those called to full-time ministry, which explains why Jesus sent out his 72 evangelists, not alone, but in pairs, in Luke 10:1. A famous example from Moses' life, it illustrates the value of partnership and prayer. In battle with the Amalekites, Israel could succeed only as long as Moses' hands were lifted up. The problem was that Moses' hands grew weary. And so two friends, Aaron and Hur, stood beside Moses and held his hands in the air, enabling Israel to gain the victory in Exodus 17, verse 12. And recognizing the weakness of our flesh and the spiritual fatigue to which leaders are prone, we must hold up our hands with the joined prayers of other Christians. And a third lesson, the actions taken by David's warriors and the victories they achieved, it shows that David's greatest achievements were inspiring others to a bold confidence in serving the Lord. Faithful as he was, David was not alone strong enough to defeat these four giants. He needed the partnership of other valiant warriors. And the same continues today. David shows that in raising Christian children, we're not merely nurturing youths who believe and who stay out of trouble. Our goal, our need, is to raise up from the youth of our families and churches a host of valiant Christians who are inflamed with a passion for Christ and perceive the glory of serving his gospel. And for all the attention we rightly give to the giants, to David, the main players in this passage are among those courageous warriors who were inspired to follow their king. These are men in whom history has shown little interest, although Abishai is fairly prominent in the records of David's reign. Sibekah the Hushite, David's fellow Bethlehemite, Elihan, and David's brother Jonathan are named only here in other lists of David's mighty men and military commanders. And in their own time, these men of renown, whose exploits were justly praised, and more impressively, whose valorous deeds were recorded in God's holy word. And as we read their names in this brief account of their battles, we should recognize that while their days of valor and faith are past, the current day is our time to stand up for the Lord in the face of seeming giants. If we will wield the weapons that God has given us, especially the sword of God's word, and the greater power that works through prayer, we will be quite literally joining the ranks of the old champions of old who faced the giants together with David. And if we're right in placing these battles early in David's life, then it's evident that these trying experiences have the effect of preparing David and his followers for greater challenges that were yet to come. And this way, God was preparing David for his future responsibilities. See, this example, it points out one of the advantages of gaining experience in serving the Lord early in life, whether through local ministries such as homeless shelters, the local church, or the mission field. And by facing spiritual opposition through prayer and the Word of God, believers develop practices that will prepare them for greater service in the days to come. Spiritual challenges to be embraced in part because of these and other blessings they impart. Blakely comments of David that this was the truth, the healthiest period of his spiritual life. It was amid these perilous but bracing experiences that his soul prospered most. The north wind of danger and difficulty braced him to spiritual denial and endurance. The south wind of prosperity and luxurious enjoyment was what nearly destroyed him. This truth argues that Christians who dare little for the Lord, fearing to expose themselves to enemy attacks, do not safeguard their spiritual well-being, but deprive themselves of the challenges by which God would build up their faith and strengthen their souls with the abundance of grace. Moreover, just as we saw that David was helped by the men his leadership has inspired, we see from their perspective that the key ingredients of their faith was their zeal and devotion to the Lord. What inspired Abishai to rush forward against a mighty giant when he saw David faltering? With what courage did Sibekah strike down the giant Saif, or Elon cast down Goliath's brother? These exploits were energized by a love and a devotion for David and his cause. As the anointed king of God's people, David was a lamp of Israel, verse 17 tells us, and they would have risked any danger on his behalf. Christian warriors today perceive the greater glory of Christ, of whom David was a dim foreshadowing. If only our hearts are opened with wonder and joy for the majesty of God's Son, Jesus, for the glory of his kingdom, and the marvel that we should be counted among his noble servants. There is little that Christians cannot dare and achieve today in his name. In fact, Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 17, verse 20, if you have faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. And history records that Christians who were mightily used by God to cast down giant evils and enemies of Christ, people such as George Mueller, who fed and housed orphans of the 18th century England, William Wilberforce, who took on the mercantile powers and overthrew slavery in Britain, John G. Patton, who took the gospel to the cannibals of the New Hybrid Islands, and Rosemary Jensen, whose Rafiki Foundation was heroically addressed the crisis of AIDS orphans in Africa today, and are all people driven by a vision of the glory and the majesty of the sovereign Lord Jesus. And all of these and many other intrepid Christians overthrew giants by embracing William Carey's words, which became the motto of the modern missionary movement. Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. One of the ways to inspire in ourselves a similar zeal and a fervent devotion to Christ is by reading the biographies of the missionaries, the other valiant Christians, catching a vision for their lives of what God might do in ours if we step out in faith in his name. And the reason that Christians are able to prevail in trials is not their own devotion, however, the power of their faith that comes through union with Christ. In fact, these verses, they describe four different warriors who slew a giant, just as David did before them. Matthew Henry says this, the enemies of God's people are often very strong, very subtle, and even very sure of success, like Ishbanob. But there is no strength, no counsel, nor confidence against the Lord. And this shows us the key in spiritual conflict. We should rely constantly on the Lord's power through prayer, through his word, never succumbing to temptation to look away from Christ or rely on our strength. For 1 Samuel 17, verse 47 says, for the battle is the Lord. And David cried this out to Goliath. And as long as we remember not to trust or glory in our strength, we can be sure of God's faithfulness to vindicate his name. According to Paul, the victories of Christ's people are no longer won with sword and spear, but are won through our witness in the midst of tribulation, distress, and persecution. In fact, he says this in Romans 8, 35 through 37. For your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And yet, in the face of such oppositions, Christians triumph through the gospel. And Paul says this, continuing in Romans 8, 35 through 37, that in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And finally, David's valiant warriors remind us of our reward through our courageous service to Christ. And we see in the scripture that God noted their names and recorded them for all eternal glory. We can no longer do anything that will place our names in the Bible. In fact, most of the noble deeds performed by Christ's people gain little notice in the world or even in the broader church. And yet, what a wonderful thing it is to be known, even among a relatively small circle of Christians, in our local church as believers of valor whose minor exploits drive back the powers of darkness and achieve great victories for the Lord. Most important is our knowledge of the blessing of our God, who prizes all of our acts of faithful service. He cleansed our sins through the blood of Christ. He called us out of unbelief by the power of his grace, and then achieves mighty deeds through our humble devotion and faith. And in a chapter filled with other examples of faithful warriors for the Lord, and other giant-sized enemies they felt. Hebrews 11:16 says this, therefore God is not ashamed to be called our God, for he has prepared for them a city. Perhaps one of the most discouraging things about the idea of slaying their giants is the fact that they only focus on one aspect, and what they minimize is telling. It's the sovereignty of God. Remember the scene, right, in 1 Samuel 17. David had just come. David is coming because he'd been sent by, right, his father to provide food for his brothers. And he arrives at just the right time to the taunting Goliath. And he realized nobody is going to do anything. Nobody is doing anything about this taunting giant. And David is compelled to step forward. It was God's timing that brought him from the pasture, from tending to the sheep, to slaying the giant. It was all in God's providence and in God's sovereignty that he was there at that time, at that place. Some people today, they think that the circumstances, or they act functionally, that the circumstances of our lives are a surprise to the Lord. And what we need to understand is that God is not moving willy-nilly throughout history. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows every little detail in between, at all times and at all places. And he's present in all those times and in all those circumstances. And that's true here. God was shaping David, whatever time period this was in his life. He is shaping him. He is preparing him for the challenges that lie ahead. My friend, God is not surprised by your challenges today. He is not shocked by what you're going through. The Lord knows and the Lord sees and the Lord loves you. And what this truth should do is it should steady your heart in the Lord. In fact, Paul knew much about that. He faced great trials and great difficulties in his ministry. In 2 Corinthians 4, 14 through 18, he tells us to not lose heart. Because you know what? The things of this world, they can come at us. They can throw layer after layer after layer, and they can seem overwhelming. Trust me, I know what that's like. I don't know what it's like for you, but one of my mentors in ministry says God hand tailors the situations of our lives, and he's right. You see, the Lord knows which buttons to push in our lives, the buttons that will make us most uncomfortable, the situations where we'll be uncomfortable, where we'll have to rely not on our own strength, our own wisdom, or even our own knowledge, but we'll have to rely and trust in the sufficiency of God's revealed character in the Word of God. And that's why understanding that, as John Piper once said, that God, that we may see one thing in God's providence, but God is doing 10,000 things, a million things, beyond in the periphery of our lives. See, God knows. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows the details of your life. Even now, God's preparing you for the things that he has for you. If you're single, maybe that means the Lord is preparing you for, if you're a guy, for the lady that you'll eventually marry. If you're a lady and you're single, God may be preparing you for the man that he has for you. If you're married, God may be preparing you for the child that you and your spouse will have. And maybe God is preparing you for a trial that you're going to go through, and it's going to be hard, and it's going to be long, and it's going to be painful. But you see, even there, we have to understand that God is faithful, that God is good. If we're going to grow through the challenges and the things that we go through in our lives, we have to trust, we have to look back. How has God worked in the past? Not only in my life, but in history. Because you know what? That shows us how he's going to act in the future. And the answer is, God is going to act in accordance with his revealed character in the Word of God, because that is who he is. Our God is unchanging. He is holy. He is precious. He is good. And that means, quite simply, friend, you can trust him. You can take his word to the bank. And it's greater than any ATM. It's greater than any deposit that you can make. And that's good news. Because whether we're in a season where it's challenging and good, or challenging and hard, or are in a situation, in a season of life where things seem to be cruising along and life is pretty good. No matter what the season is, don't you know that God has placed you there? And no matter the season, whether it's hard or whether it's easy, God is good. God is good. He's good when it's hard. He's good when things are going well. God is good. He's good all the time. God's good in preparing us for those tougher seasons of life. That's why you have to be in your Bible every day, my friends. You need to begin to see that time in Scripture as a necessity to your spirit, to your life, like you do with food and water and sleep. You need to see it as a delight and a duty. It's an obligation. It's a delight that you get to know God. God has revealed himself so you might know him in his word. But it's also a duty. It's incumbent upon you to do it. And so you are to grow by knowing God through his word. By doing life with other people in the local church where you hear the word, you gather around the word, you talk about the word with other people, and you fellowship and do life around Scripture. And what this does is it helps us in the good times and the hard times to know the goodness of God, the faithfulness of God, and to walk with the Lord in the strength that he alone can provide. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, that it's living and it's active. It penetrates into our hearts. We thank you for Jesus, who Hebrews tells us is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness, for your goodness. Even in the midst of our trials, they do have an end. Whether they seem to go on and on and on, they will all end ultimately at the day of our death. When we stand before you, and we give an account for our lives, Lord, may you help us to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Servants of Grace podcast today. If you enjoyed the show, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you'd like to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or by searching Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find this podcast on the front page of our website at servantsofgrace.org.